Radio.
Living Biblically in a Secular World. A talk by Archbishop Mark Coleridge at the Australian Catholic Youth Festival 2015, held at the Adelaide Convention Centre.
So, the theme that we've been given, or at least that I've been given, is living biblically in a secular world. In fact, I've just this year given in Brisbane a series of seven talks in the cathedral with that same title. So I'm not trying to compress 7 hours into 1 hour here in Adelaide, but I'm going to take a slightly different approach. So if some of you have seen the film of my talks in Brisbane, you'll find this quite different. So be reassured. It's not just more of same. There's the topic, living biblically in a secular world. Now, can I begin by just saying a word about the secular world? Because we can get this wrong. When I say we can get it wrong, what I mean is we can think that there is a kind of chasm between the sacred and the secular. As if east is east and west is west and never the twain shall meet. Well, that's not my understanding. My understanding, in fact, is that sacred and secular interpenetrate in all kinds of ways. And I think you have to say that if you take seriously the fact of the incarnation, when we say God became one of us, the Word was made flesh. Because what that represents is the supreme interpenetration of sacred and secular. So once we talk about the incarnation as we do at Christmas time, we can't opt for these radical antagonisms or dichotomies between sacred and secular. My own sense increasingly would be that the sacred contains the secular and vice versa. The secular contains the sacred, often in surprising and elusive ways. Particularly in a country like Australia, which can look, in fact is, in many ways, very, very secular. And we can say, therefore, that it's godless, but I think we need to be very, very wary of making those sorts of sweeping claims or setting up those false antagonisms. So my fundamental premise is that the sacred and secular intermingle in all kinds of surprising ways, keeping in mind, too, that a healthy secularisation is really the product of biblical religion. The Bible in some ways, and God in some ways too, I have to say, is very secular. That there is a healthy secularization which amounts to a respect for this world and for human cultures and so on. Now, that's different from secularist ideology, which we need like a hole in the head. So we need to be careful about some of the language we use. One of the things we can say about the secular world, certainly the secular world that we know it as we know it here in Australia, is that it's no longer a culture formed by the Bible. Western culture in all kinds of ways has been radically shaped by the Bible. And if you go into the great art galleries of Europe, say, as some of you would have done, you'll see all kinds of paintings of biblical themes and personalities. Now, this wasn't just because they liked the Bible and the themes that it offered. It's because those paintings were the key to a whole culture. One of the best known of American literary critics, a guy called Northrop Frye, described the Bible as the great code of Western civilization. And that's why biblical illiteracy, in other words, people not knowing the Bible, represents a serious cultural rupture in Western cultures like ours. We can lament it, but it's a simple fact that when many, many Australians go into those art galleries of Europe and look at those paintings, they haven't got a clue what they're looking at. Not a clue, but where once upon a time, everybody would have known the biblical characters and the biblical themes, the biblical stories. Not anymore, and it's a very significant watershed in the ongoing journey of Western cultures like our own. One of the fundamental things about Scripture is that it's unfinished, and very deliberately so. Time and time again, the Bible leaves stories unfinished. One of the most famous examples, and perhaps the most famous, is the Gospel of Mark. You know it well? How does the Gospel of Mark end? Well, it doesn't end. Jesus is crucified and laid in the tomb, and then the women, we're told, go to the tomb with spices to anoint the body. And when they go to the tomb, they're wondering, well, who's going to roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? They get there and they see the stone's already been rolled away. And then they look inside and there they see an angel or a heavenly messenger of some kind who gives these two women a very specific task. Go and tell the disciples that Jesus will meet them up in Galilee, north of Jerusalem. Couldn't be more specific. But then what are we told as the Gospel of Mark comes to an end? The women ran away and said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Full stop. It's not an end. It might imply an end or an ending, because eventually the women must have overcome their fear and have said something to someone, because how else did we have the story? So there's one classic case of an unfinished story. The Acts of the Apostles, 28 chapters of it, finishes like this. Paul lived under house arrest for 2 years, quite unhindered. What doesn't Luke tell us at the end of Acts about the execution, the martyrdom of Paul? Didn't he know? Of course he knew. But he leaves the story hanging. So time and time again, the whole Bible, the Christian Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation, you have the Spirit and the Bride saying, come, Lord Jesus. It's not an ending, but it looks to the end when Jesus will return. So there you see on a large scale what you see on a smaller scale in different parts of the Bible. The whole Bible is unfinished. Now, why is the question? The answer is the Bible will never be finished on the written page. There's only one place where the Bible can be finished, and it's in your life and my life, and it's in our life together. How many possible endings of the Bible are there? Zillions. Infinite number. The Bible has to be finished again and again and again. Not on the written page, but in the life of human beings and human communities like the church. So when I talk about living biblically, what I'm talking about is finishing the Bible, which in one sense is never finished, because we have to finish it again and again and again. And the book will only be finished when Jesus does finally come on the clouds in glory, when he returns at the end of time. Until then, we go on finishing it in provisional ways. Now, when I say that we have to live the Bible in that sense, I'm not for a moment suggesting we don't have to read the Bible. You'll never, ever live the Bible unless you read it. When I was teaching Scripture years ago, I taught some of you, as I said earlier, one of the things that used to amaze me was students would come into class and they wouldn't have a Bible with them. And so I used to say to them, do you know it by heart? Well, they didn't. You've got to get your nose over the book. It was something Pope Francis said the other day, talking to young people. He said, if I've got a bit of advice to give you, it's this: read the thing. And don't just read it in some detached way or let it flow over you. You've got to actually read. You've got to kind of snorkel in the Bible when you read it. Your reading has to become prayer in that sense. You know what snorkeling is like up where I come from, the Barrier Reef? It's fantastic. You go underneath and you see a whole world. And you just swim and become part of that world. It's a great experience which you might have had. Well, the Bible's got to be like that. You've got to read it deep. You can't skim read it or speed read it. You got to read it slow and let it become part of you. You got to really listen to it. not just dead words, but you've got to listen to the living voice, because there is a living voice that comes at you sometimes like a blowtorch off the page. Even passages that you might know by heart, passages which I certainly know by heart, and passages about which I have lectured for God knows how many years, all of a sudden can speak to you in a way you've never heard before. There's another voice, another power that comes at you like a blowtorch. There is a living voice, but sometimes and often, in fact, you've got to wait on the living voice. And that's the kind of reading that I'm talking about. I'm reminded too of a young Chinese layman, a young Catholic leader from China who was in Australia for World Youth Day back in 2008. His name was Kevin. Good name for a Chinese guy. But I said to Kevin, I was about to go to another Synod of Bishops in 2008 on the Word of God. And I said, Kevin, I've got 4 minutes to speak to the bishops in the Synod. What would you say as a young Chinese layman, if you had 4 minutes to speak to the bishops on this topic of the Word of God and the life and mission of the Church, what would you say to them? And without hesitation, without batting an eyelid, Kevin said to me, I would tell the bishops that they should put out an order. This is good Confucian stuff. Put out an order to all Catholics in the world that they spend 5 minutes every day reading the Bible. I said to him, well, why would you say that? And again, he looked at me as if I was thick, as if the answer was obvious. And he said, because that's the only way you can really get to know Jesus. Now, it's a simple answer, but it's a brilliant answer. Because you can get to know Jesus, not once upon a time, but here and now. If you enter this world of the Bible, the world of the Bible, you'll meet the real, living, breathing Jesus, and you will get to know him. Kevin understood it, and I think I understand it at this stage of my now long journey through life. Now, when I ask about living biblically, what do I mean? Well, I can tell you now what I don't mean. I'm not understanding Christianity, which I presume is living biblically, same deal. Christianity is simply living biblically. So that's the first thing. Living biblically is Christianity. So we're talking here Christianity. It's not as if the two are somehow different. Christianity is not a moral code. It's not a philosophy. It's not an ethical system. It's not a political package. It's not an ideological push. It can look like all of those from time to time. But that's not what Christianity is. Christianity in the end, and here I quote John Paul II in the very first letter that he wrote to the whole church after he was elected Pope. He said, Christianity is an experience. It's not a system. In some ways, it's not even a religion. Christianity is an experience. Of what? Or better, of whom? Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. An experience of encountering him, and in encountering him who is risen from the dead, the one whose scars shine like the sun, you discover the full and magnificent truth of who God is and the full and magnificent truth of who the human being is, who you are. You see, because he is more yourself than you are. You'll never really know who you are, the full truth of that, unless you encounter him. You'll never know who the real God is unless you encounter him. You might get caught up in the claptrap false gods who are everywhere, but you'll never discover who the real God is until you encounter this Jesus. That's the experience. And then The Pope goes on to say that this becomes, once you encounter him, it's an experience of amazement. Amazement. That's the good news. That's Christianity. And that's what I'm talking about when I talk about living biblically. How to live biblically in a secular world is, in a sense, the same question as how are we to experience a genuine and enduring amazement in a world that is often so deeply unamazed, depressed, sad, weighed down, and the list could go on. In the midst of all of that, the Christians are called, in the midst of all that is depressing, dispiriting, disheartening, we are those who, because of the experience we have had and are having, the experience of encounter, we are those who are amazed. And in that sense, we become amazing. Now, if you want to understand what living biblically looks like, and in the end, if you want to understand what Christianity really looks like, the only place to look, and this is embarrassingly obvious, is Jesus. So I'm going to talk about him. Because if you look at how he lives, you'll discover what it means to live biblically in a secular world. Now, I know that the world that Jesus of Nazareth lived in was in fact a profoundly religious world. Could hardly be more different from the secularized world that we know. And therefore you might say to me, yes, he might have lived biblically once upon a time, but he didn't live in a secular world. But consider, once he rises from the dead, Jesus enters another dimension of reality. In other words, he inhabits every time and every place and every culture and every human life and heart. That's one of the things, and one of the most important things, that the resurrection means. In the New Testament, they say he walks through doors. He can walk on water. See what I mean by another dimension of reality? So once upon a time back there, Jesus did inhabit a very unsecular world. But the one who is risen from the dead, who's lost none of his scars, it's just as I say that they shine like the sun, he inhabits every culture and every world, including the most secularized world. So we look to him who is not once upon a time, but who is here and now, and we look to him to discover more and more and more of what it means to live biblically in our world. In other words, what does it mean to be Christian? In other words, to see God. You want to see God? To know how to live biblically means to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, that's what I'm talking about. You want to see God? Of course you do. Why else are you in Adelaide? You want to see God? Well, the only place to see God is by looking at Jesus. Come and see. Yeah, come and see me. But, you know, we can look all over the place to see God. But God says, if you want to see me, look at him, who is God with us. So, what do we find if we look at the figure of Jesus? And here again, I'm drawing upon the New Testament. But in drawing upon the New Testament, I'm also drawing upon the whole of the Bible, because the New Testament is really just a how to read the Old Testament, seen from one angle. So Jesus gathers up into himself, and the New Testament gathers up into the figure of Jesus, the whole of the Old Testament. So I'm drawing chiefly on the New Testament, but you can't draw upon the New Testament without drawing upon the whole of the Old Testament back to the first page of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? With a word. Who becomes the word made flesh? Jesus. So even on the first page of Scripture, you've got Jesus. He gathers the whole thing up into himself. So living biblically is to be like him. And here I am, I'm not speaking about Jesus as a moral exemplar who lived a long time ago and who we have to try and imitate by dint of our own strength without ever managing to do it. Jesus isn't just a role model who lived long ago and whom we have to struggle to emulate. No, forget that. That's not Christianity. Jesus is here and now as the one who teaches us what it means to live biblically, the art of being fully human, what it means therefore to be Christian. Now, let's look at him. Contemplate the figure of Jesus. The first thing I'd say about how he lives is he's very accessible. He doesn't speak a highfalutin, inaccessible language that only the experts can understand. He's incredibly accessible. A bit like the language Pope Francis uses. People get it. It's not church speak, churchy waffle that no one understands. It's a simple language. It's a human language. It's a deep language. That's the language he teaches, he speaks, and the way he teaches. Consider his parables. They're not technical. They're very, very accessible. It's human life lived day to day. And it's not just the words he speaks, it's the person he is. He's very accessible even physically. He's not running away from people. He's walking towards people into the heart of human lives. So it's a language he speaks, but also the way he relates to people. Nothing if not accessible. Because what good is it to us a God who's not accessible? So you want to live biblically, you better find a way of accessibility. Speak it to people in a way they'll understand. And go towards people, not turn away from them or run away from them. So that's the first thing I'd say about living biblically in a secular world. We have to be asking ourselves more and more and more, how can we become accessible in the way Jesus is? The Jesus who is everywhere. That's how accessible he becomes once he rises from the dead. Jesus is also seriously countercultural. He breaks the mold in 1,000 different ways. He never allows others to draw him into their world and its logic. When he's faced with opponents and critics, he always summons them to come and meet him on his ground. So he's in the world, absolutely, accessibly in the world, but he's not of the world. He is counter-cultural. He swims against the tide. So the question for us then becomes, what does it mean in concrete terms for us to be countercultural? Because if we're not, then we're not part of the solution, we're part of the problem. God calls ancient Israel, a community of slaves set free, to live in the world as a counter-society, the counter-society of God. In a world that says that slaves never come free, here is a community of slaves set free that say, yes, they do. In other words, the church, inheriting the call of ancient Israel, is a people called to be a counter-society of God, immersed in the culture, but not bending the knee to the culture. obeying a different logic, the logic of God, rather than the logic of this world. Jesus is merciful. In other words, he's liberating. Where people expect rejection or condemnation, they find acceptance, they are set free. Think of the woman caught in adultery. They're going to stone her, because that's what the law of Moses said. Get rid of her from this community, because she has tarnished its holiness. Jesus says, let those who are without sin throw the first stone. And one by one, they move away. You know the story. He's left alone with her, and she's probably expecting rejection or condemnation from this rabbi. What does he say to her? Does anyone condemn you? No one, she says. Neither do I condemn you. Go on your way and sin no more. There's where you see the merciful Jesus, who opens up for this woman a vision of new possibility, that she can live a life beyond sin. She can, in fact, be set free. You see, mercy is always about seeing more. If God is merciful, it means that God sees us just as we are. He sees our sin, he sees our weakness and our woundedness. But he doesn't just see that, he doesn't just condemn or reject. God sees more. And mercy is always about the more. We're about to begin the year of mercy. It's about a year of seeing more. You are more than your sin. You're more than your crime, as it were. You have sinned, so have I. But there is more. So the merciful Jesus opens up a vision of new possibility. In that sense, mercy is tied to hope. And Jesus, by the way, is merciful in a world that was merciless. No less merciless than our own. The Jesus who is poor, but because poor, free. Consider the figure of St. Francis of Assisi, who says, I own nothing, but in owning nothing, I own everything. Now, it's very difficult for us in a culture like this, which is a wealthy culture, it's very difficult for us to understand and live evangelical poverty. But this is critical if we want to live biblically. In other words, what does it mean for us to be poor? Now, if you look at the history of religious orders in the church, none of the religious orders that have gone out of business ever went out of business because they were too poor, but plenty went out of business because they were too rich. And it's the same with the church. The church will never go out of business for being too poor, but the church can go out of business, whatever that means, because we're too rich. Now, in Jesus, you see the Son of Man who has nowhere to lay his head. He owns nothing. Someone bankrolled him, I don't know who. Someone did, but he had nothing. And when you see him hanging on the cross, you see the totally destitute human being who literally has nothing, not even life. But in having nothing, he has everything. So you can't ask questions about living biblically unless you ask questions about living the poverty which is good news, because there's poverty that's bad news. Not all poverty is evangelical. So what does it mean for us to live a poverty that is good news, evangelical poverty, the poverty that doesn't oppress, imprison, but the poverty that sets us free? humility. You see it in him. He doesn't play the proud games of the Pharisees, the religious leaders. There is a humility about him. And I have to say, it's one of the things that has struck people, many people, about Pope Francis. He doesn't play pomp and circumstance. In all kinds of ways, public and private, he appears as a man of genuine humility. And Jesus, who meets us in the scripture, is absolutely the same. He never grovels, never indulges in any kind of false modesty, but there is about him a genuine humility, which comes from a recognition of the truth of himself and the truth of his relationships with other human beings. Humble he might be, but authoritative he certainly is. And this was something that many, many people noted about him. He speaks with authority, not like our own leaders. And yet he's never authoritarian. I hope the difference is clear, is it, between authoritarian and authoritative. It's easy to be authoritarian, to play the power game, to lord it over others. He never does that. He speaks with an extraordinary authority and acts with an extraordinary authority, but he never, ever comes the heavy. So again, the question for us is, what does it mean for us to be authoritative without ever being authoritarian? Jesus is totally fearless. He's not intimidated by anyone. There's an intimacy about him, the way he relates to people. He sees to the heart of another human being. And he's not, see, intimacy, the word means beyond fear, without fear. And that's how he relates to other human beings. Even when he stands before the religious authorities at the end, or the Roman governor, he is completely without fear. And he's unafraid in the way he crosses boundaries. He touches dead bodies and does things that were unthinkable in the Jewish culture of his time. He crosses all kinds of boundaries, speaks to Gentiles, non-Jews. So you see that quality of fearlessness in those moments. He is an extraordinarily powerful figure, magnetically so, and yet it's a power that works through powerlessness. See, again, he doesn't play, and we can't play as Christians, the power games of this world. But the power of God works through Jesus precisely because he's powerless. And you see it supremely when he dies on the cross. So you ask the question, well, you look at the figure on the cross, the executed criminal, it's a shocking sight. Was it a defeat or a victory? Was it a success or a failure? Well, it looks like a pathetic failure. It looks like a pathetic defeat. But in the end, what we say is it's a triumph. It's a success. It's the triumph of the powerlessness of God over every human power. So that what looks powerful is overturned, and what looks powerless becomes the true triumph. So a very strange mixture of powerless and powerful is what you see in Jesus, and therefore what lies at the very heart of living biblically. Consider too the figure of Saint Paul. It took him a long time to see what was happening in his life or what God was doing in his life. As Paul's apostolic journeys unfold, he is more and more stripped of power. He's put in prison. He's rejected by all kinds of people, including close supporters and allies. And in the end, he has his head chopped off and ends up as a corpse, that most powerless of things. But what he comes to see is that the more powerless he becomes, the more the power of God works through him. And that's why he'll say at the end of one of his letters, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Now, they are extraordinary words, among the most extraordinary in the whole Bible. And they take you to the heart of the truth that the Bible speaks. When I am weak, then I am strong. And that's what you see in Jesus. Self-sacrificing, supremely on the cross. The temptation always is to be self-asserting, to push yourself forward. But what you see in Jesus is the supreme self-sacrifice of a love that is always violated. It's the truth of the planet that perfect love, the love of God, once it touches the earth, is perfectly violated. That's what you see on Calvary. But it is also perfectly vindicated once he's raised from the dead. So that the only true victory that the human being will ever have is the victory of self-sacrificing love. And that's what I'm talking about when I talk about self-sacrifice. The love that gives everything. And again, this is the truth that takes us to the heart of who God is and therefore what living biblically represents. Unless we learn to leave behind the world of self-assertion and take on board the self-sacrifice that you see in the cross of Jesus, then we will never live biblically. When he says, "Take up your cross and follow me," it's not some moralizing bit of advice. He's saying, enter in to the truth of my self-sacrifice. Learn to give yourself away, to empty yourself. If you want to really live, it might look like loss, but it's gain. It might look like death, but it's life. Faced with rejection and even the dreadful prospect of execution, he shows himself to be peaceful. Now, I'm struggling for the right word here. What I mean is a kind of serenity. Jesus is never, ever rattled. He has about him an extraordinary poise. And particularly, say, in Luke's gospel, as he goes to his death, he talks to the women of Jerusalem. He talks to the thief next to him on the cross. Even in that moment, he shows extraordinary poise or serenity. He is never, ever rattled. Why? Because he knows that he's in good hands. Now, what does it mean for us to show similarly serenity and poise and for us never to be rattled? The roots of that are surely spiritual. And again, that sense that we are in good hands, the hands of the Father. In all of this, he shows himself as a mysterious figure. There's a strangeness about Jesus, and there will always be a strangeness about the Christian, about the person who lives biblically. A friend of mine, a poet, once described him, Jesus, as direct and as distant as lightning. Good phrase, that. As direct and as distant as lightning. Or James Macaulay, another Australian poet, wrote a short poem called Jesus. Let me just read it to you, because it gets at what I'm talking about here when I speak of mystery. Touching Ezekiel, his workman's hand kindled the thick and thorny characters, and seraphim that seemed a thousand eyes, flying leopards, wheels and basilisks, creatures of power and judgment, soared from his finger point, emblazoning the skies. Then turning from the book, he rose and walked among the stones and beasts and flowers of earth. They turned their muted faces to their Lord, their real faces seen by God alone. And people moved before him undisguised. He thrust his speech among them like a sword. And when a dove came to his hand, he knew that hell was opening behind its wings. He thanked the messenger and let it go. Spoke to the dust, the fishes, and the 12, as if they understood him equally, and told them nothing that they wished to know. I mean, there's the mystery of the real Jesus. He never meets us at the point of our curiosity. Tells us nothing that we wish to know, but tells us everything that we need to know. Finally, there's that. He is radically and relentlessly God-centered. And that fact enables him to be many of the other things that you see there on the screen. He's profoundly given to prayer as the very air he breathes. He wills one thing. The theme of this festival, blessed are the pure in spirit, the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to be pure in heart? The answer to that question given by Soren Kierkegaard, is that purity of heart means to will one thing. Now, normally we try and walk two or three paths at the one time. We're fragmented, scattered, impure of heart. To be pure of heart is to will one thing. And what's the one thing that Jesus, supremely pure in heart, wills? Thy kingdom come. Not his own glory, not his own kingdom, but the kingdom and the glory of the one he calls Father. That's what being God-centered means. It means to will one thing, and therefore to live a radical purity of heart. So for us, in an often seemingly godless world, to be radically God-centered is the challenge if we wish to live biblically. Now, a godless culture, again, needs to be carefully discerned, because very often the godlessness of this culture is an overturning of the false gods. A lot of the gods that the so-called atheists reject are gods that I would reject just as much. I'm talking about the real God, not these tin pot gods that we should all overturn. I said before that Jesus is no mere moral exemplar or role model, and I repeat it now. The truth of the Christian life is that we have to become Jesus. Can I say it again? You actually have to become Jesus, and that's what it means to live biblically. If you look at the Acts of the Apostles, the figure of Stephen, the figure of Peter, and the figure of Paul are all presented in a very particular way. And each of those three figures looks very much like Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Why? Because it's Luke's way of saying that they become Jesus. Each of them, particularly in the moment when he dies a martyr's death, they actually become Jesus. So they are presented like Jesus, characterized like him in the Acts, in order to speak the truth of the Christian life. St. Paul is the same in his letters. What he comes to see is that it's Jesus in him. At one point in one of his letters, what he says is this: when God, who had called me from my mother's womb, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, he actually becomes the revelation. And he becomes the revelation as he becomes more and more powerless and eventually suffers the martyr's death like Jesus. Now, to live biblically is not just a matter of how you live individually. It is that, but it is also a question of how the whole church lives. And I am certain that we're at a point now where the whole church has to become a more biblical church, has to live more biblically, to become more that kind of church than we are. It's another way of saying we have to become a more missionary church, because if we are like that, then there's no way we'll be an inward-looking, introverted church that looks like some kind of a glee club. We'll be a church that goes out as Jesus did. Not long ago, I read a book about one of my favourite saints, St. Anthony of Egypt. Very strange-looking figure in some ways, but who embodies much of what's there on the screen before you. And at the end of this book about the figure of Anthony of Egypt, the author says this: people have grown weary of Christianity understood and experienced as an entrenched moralism, stripped of all poetry and extreme life. The kind of poetry and extreme life that he sees in St. Anthony and that we see supremely in Jesus. Now, what does he mean by an entrenched moralism? He means that sense of good boy, good girl Christianity, where it's just a matter of trying harder to imitate Jesus, and the harder you try, the worse it gets. See, the impression that's given at times is that Christianity is like climbing a great big mountain. And up on the top of the mountain, shrouded in mists of majesty, is God. And your task is to get from the foot of the mountain up to the top, where there will be the feast that God has prepared. So off you go, struggling mightily. It's an almost impossible task, but eventually, bruised and battered and broken, you arrive at the summit and God takes one look at you and says, "Not good enough." Boing, and down you go to the foot of the mountain to begin all over again, to do something that you know you can't do, make yourself acceptable to God. In other words, Christianity is not just a matter of trying to make yourself acceptable. The truth is, there is a mountain, you are at the foot, God is on the summit, the feast is ready, you've got to come to the feast. But what happens? God comes down to get you. That's what the incarnation's all about. God comes to get you, pick you up, carry you up the mountain, sit you down at the table, and serve you at the feast. It's almost incredible, but that's the truth. the good news of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God comes down to get us. And who's bruised and battered and broken? Not you. Have a look at Jesus on the cross. It cost God plenty to come down and get us. And then what's even stranger is when God does come down to get us in Jesus, what do? Run away. And say we can do it ourselves. No, you can't. All you got to do is allow yourself to be picked up, put on his shoulders, and he'll carry you up to the table of the feast. Now, if you really believe that, you can in fact live what this author calls the poetry and extreme life of Jesus. He is the poetry and he is the extreme life. It's not just making yourself a better person or trying hard at self-improvement. Forget all of that. It's a matter of actually becoming Jesus so that you live biblically in a secular world, but in the end that you live him, that you become the one who is the only one who can teach us what it really is to be fully alive.
That was Archbishop Mark Coleridge with Living Biblically in a Secular World. This talk is from the Australian Catholic Youth Festival 2015 and was recorded as a collaboration between XT3 and Cradio. And for more from the Australian Catholic Youth Festival, and for more talks, interviews and shows, visit cradio.org.au.